Well, if you would take your Bibles or your copy of God's Word, as I've heard it said, and turn to the book of 1 Peter. Well then, we're back in 1 Peter, and I'm glad to be back. I'm glad to be back with you all. A couple of messages that I preached on the new birth really are foundational to understanding the message, even for today's, from today's word, from the Bible that I preach from today. I'm glad to be there, and this is kind of a longer service, so I was thinking as I was walking up here, maybe you could kind of shake out your arms a little bit, get ready to study God's word. I mean, the Lord has been so good to us. I really appreciated the singing with you all and the worship. I just am so thankful for all of you, and this is a vital part, of course, of coming to church, is hearing from God's Word. I like the way that Jeremy put it in his prayer, and he prayed the same thing for me in my office. What God has taught me throughout the week, he prayed that you would all learn. So it's not really about me and my ideas, it's about what God has revealed to me through my own study of Scripture, and doing what I can to help you all understand the truth of God's Word. And that really is my task, ultimately, as a preacher, as a pastor. Frankly, my life is too boring to tell you interesting stories about myself. I don't have a lot of those things. What I endeavor to do is show you from God's Word what God wants us to know and to understand. And this is an important passage. So, we're looking at verses 3 through 5. I want to read just 3 through 5, then I'm going to pray, and we will, as they say in the South, get started. That's, I have been mildly rebuked by a southerner. Beginning in verse 3, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, the reverence of our worship service so far pales in comparison to the reverence this text deserves from us. I don't know if I am capable of helping us understand just how glorious and rich and wonderful what Peter says here is for those of us who believe. And I can only pray that God would help us even catch a glimpse of what He wants us to know here. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, I just am so thankful for You. And we need You. Now, it seems more than ever, and we probably will say that in a year from now. And we'll continue to say that in increasing measure until You call us home. But I pray, God, that You would be kind to us this morning. Open up the hearts and minds of all who believe to understand the richness of what it is that Peter communicates here. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know You, that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, this section, it begins the main body of this whole letter. Peter has identified himself as a representative of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to Christians in a land that is not their home. In fact, many of these Christians, I believe, were dispersed, lost everything, probably had it taken from them, with no representation, no police or fire to call, no lawyers, no senators to write to or anything like that. Just, it's mine now. Goodbye. I'm stronger. That's who he's writing to. And he wants them to know right away how privileged they are to be God's people. He calls them exiles, foreigners, in a strange land. And these exiles are elect, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. In other words, every member of the Trinity, every member of the Godhead, was and is personally involved in the salvation of a believer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all involved in your salvation. The believer was foreknown by God the Father. That means that God determined to set his love on him or her before time began. That in and of itself is remarkable. And then the individual, it says, is set apart by the Holy Spirit. This is an obvious reference to the Spirit's regenerative work in the hearts of those who hear the gospel and believe. And we've spent 3 weeks on that. So hopefully by now you understand what he's talking about there. This happened, it says in verse 2, for or towards obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And we looked at Exodus 24:8, which is what this is an allusion to, and understand that our obedience initially was demonstrated by faith in Christ, and it continues to increase. And so does the assurance that in Christ all is forgiven. We've been sprinkled with his blood. The Bible talks about having our consciences cleaned and sprinkled with pure water. Really, in short, what 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 establishes, believer, Christian, is our identity, who we are. This is who we are. Remember when Jesus said, who are my mothers? Who are my brother? They said, Jesus, your brothers and your mother are looking for you. He said, who are those? Who are my brothers? Who is my mother? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. He is my brother and my mother, my sister. And Jesus was recognizing that there is an identity that the believer has that is deeper than anything else here on earth, that is secondary. Now, I want to tell you that if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this letter is not written to you. It's not for you. The benefits of this letter, they don't belong to you. They're not yours. They belong to all willing to forsake their sin and embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. You know, if you've not done that, I would invite you to do that today. Let today be the day of your salvation so that you can take communion with us later. And I want to spend a couple of minutes, if you wouldn't mind. I know many of you are believers, and typically I preach to believers, but I just want to speak to anyone here who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. I want you to know that the Bible is very clear. That it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. You see, Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that what you need? And he rose from the grave, proving victory and power over sin and death. My friend, that is your only hope for salvation. And I just want to ask you, what is it that you're waiting for? You know, Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Think about that. It's Mark 8:36. And I would just ask you, you come to Christ. Come to him. Why do so many people hesitate? Are you waiting for your circumstances to be different? Are you waiting to kind of clean up your life and then maybe you'll try the church thing again? I've talked to people like that. They think that somehow they got to reorder some things in their own lives before they come to Christ. There's a young man I knew when I was recruiting in the Army National Guard. I enlisted to him. I enlisted him when I was recruiting, and he lived with my wife and I for a while, and I'd bring him to church and we'd talk about the things of the Lord. And I remember one day on the way to church, he told me, you know, I think I would like to be a Christian. I said, really? He said, yeah, I got some things that I want to take care of first. And I said, well, that doesn't make sense. And we talked about it a little bit. And then at church, the preacher, was John Piper, was the preacher, and his message completely contradicted what he said. And Piper very clearly explained, you come to Christ as you are, and then God begins to work in you for his good pleasure. You don't clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. And on the way home, I couldn't help but point out the irony of the whole situation. And he kind of hemmed and hawed and was like, ah, yeah, you know, whatever. And he tried to avoid the conversation as much as I tried to make clear what was so obvious. Well, that man died of a heroin overdose at age 25. As far as I know, he never made a profession of faith in Christ. Last conversation I had with him was a little bit before he died. He was telling me that he watched a History Channel series on the Bible and he wasn't sure he bought the whole thing. Breaks my heart. There was another man I met at the church that I used to work at. I shared the gospel with him. I told him he was a sinner and he told me, you know, I am a sinner. He agreed with me. I said, well, Jesus will save you if you'll turn from sin and trust with him. He said, yeah, I know. So I'm pretty sure I deserve hell. I said, what are you waiting for? He just kind of seemed indifferent to the whole thing. I think that he didn't want to leave the sin that he was enjoying. Well, within a month, that man was shot and killed by the husband of a woman that he was having an affair with. I always think about these two especially. Now, am I sharing that with you to scare you? A little bit, yeah. But is it an irrational fear? See, I'm not imposing on you an irrational fear. If you don't know the Lord and you're here, you have to understand that there is a real God that you have sinned against. And that same God stretches out his hand to you through Jesus. Will you not take it? And I have to ask you, what is in the world that is so important to you that would keep you from Christ? And honestly, sometimes Christians have to ask this same question. What is keeping you from Christ? Do you doubt his willingness? Micah 7:18 says, God delights in steadfast love. Other translation says he delights to show mercy. Psalm 86:5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. It's as if God is, he is so willing to save anyone. Do you maybe doubt his ability? The Bible is pretty clear about that. Hebrews 7:25 says that God is able to save completely to the uttermost all who come to him in faith. There is not a single soul Christ cannot save or will not save who comes to him empty-handed. And so if you're here and you don't know Jesus, what is keeping you from coming to him? And I hope that after you think about it sincerely, you'll realize nothing and you'll come to Christ and be saved. I mostly preach to believers because the church, and this letter in particular, is for believers. But I wanted to address anyone here who doesn't know Jesus first and encourage you to come to Christ because I want you also to see the blessings that we have here. All the benefits that Peter expands in 1, 3 through 5. So now look at the text. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. The first thing I want you to notice as you're kind of glancing at it there is understand that this is a closed system. In other words, all the blessings that are included here, including the faith that guards us as we navigate life in a fallen world, are ours through the new birth that God has caused. You see, we are active as Christians. We're not passive, but our activity is made successful through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith. That is guaranteed, Christian. And so we can act in faith that God will keep us and cause us to stand firm. Now, if you remember, from when we started, 3 through 12 is one sentence in Greek. Peter is praising God for all he has done for us. God has lavished us with blessings which are ours by virtue of our status as God's children in Christ, a status that God himself has caused. And so as we look at this text, I have 4 points, and you can see them in your outline. I want us to consider who Peter is praising, why he is praising him, what motivated God's action on our behalf, and finally, what does this mean for us? First, who is Peter praising? I'm going to ask, and I want everyone to be quiet until Hudson tells the answer. Who is Peter praising?
God.
That's right. See? He understands. Peter's praising God. And you can see that right in the text. Blessed be who?
God.
The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is praising the one true God. And he's identifying him as the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now this is significant because God is no longer identified as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it never says God the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God's plan is fulfilled in Christ. And Christ is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1 says. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen who? The Father. You see, no one else until Jesus called God my Father. But that is who he is. And the amazing thing about this is, when we trust in Christ, we call God Father too. In fact, our right to call God Father is why Peter is praising him. That's the second point. Why is Peter praising God? Quite simply, he has caused us to be born again. Is that worth praising God? You better believe it. More so than we even are capable of understanding this side of heaven. In fact, I believe we will spend eternity learning more about the implications of the fact that we are adopted children of God. That we call the creator of this whole universe our Father. He has caused us to be born again. This is the primary reason Peter praises God, and there's so much that's packed into this phrase. Now, we've studied the new birth, so we won't go through all of that again. I would encourage you to listen to those messages if you want to study that again. But there are a couple of things I want you to notice specifically from this phrase. Number one, who caused it? Who caused the new birth? God did. God did. Now, we've gone over this, but it's important to point out again that salvation is not the result of us figuring out the right formula. See, God did not just make salvation possible and then hope people would accept him. One of the great wonders of saving faith is God's personal involvement in the salvation of individuals into the collective whole of his people. The second thing I want you to notice is the change in status. You see, when someone is born, they're born into a family. We didn't choose when, we didn't choose where, we didn't choose to whom that we were born to, but that becomes a defining mark of our identity for better or for worse, right? You know, you could have been born into the royal family in England. You could have been hoity-toity, like all of them, right? You could have been born inheriting billions. You could have been born in Afghanistan. You ever think about that? I mean, you think about you being born in the place that you are, and you think about how somehow you ended up here, sitting in that pew, whether you've been there 50 years or 50 minutes, here you are. And all of that has to do with where you were born and all that. You could look back at your life and think, oh man, I wish I would have been born this way, and I wish I could have had this, and I could have been born in this area and had these privileges. Well, God says, you know what, just forget all that. Let me give you a new lineage, my child. God caused us to be born again. And the family that we have been born in is His family. We became His child, and He became our adopted father. Now, when I read that, I thought of Annie. If you've ever seen that musical, Daddy Warbucks. Remember the great ending and crescendo of that movie was when Daddy Warbucks, the billionaire, adopted this wonderful Annie into his family. Now, I think the analogy breaks down in this way. Daddy Warbucks adopted Annie because he fell in love with her. God didn't adopt you because He just fell in love with you. No. This speaks of what is it that motivated God to adopt you? Was it your wonderful singing voice, curly hair, and charm? No. It tells us. You look at the text there. He has caused us, what? Before that, according to His great mercy. According to His great mercy. It was the richness and depth of God's mercy. What is mercy? Mercy, that word, is defined as kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. In other words, God caused us to be born again according to His great concern expressed for us who are in need. What motivated God to perform this amazing act on our behalf was how needy and desperate we were. That says a lot more about God than it does about us, doesn't it? And this ought to encourage anyone who might be tempted to think that God is done with you. You see, your need is what drew God to you. You know, when you read the Bible, especially the Gospels, it's the ones that understand their helplessness and their need that draws Christ. Not the ones who think that they don't need anything or misunderstand their need. That's why Jesus said in John 9, I give sight to the ones who are blind. Those who say we see, their sin remains. So often we don't understand how much we need Jesus. Now, here's something that's hard for us to understand and accept. But we need to know that this is what the Bible teaches. God's mercy is limitless. Your sin cannot plunge beneath the depths of God's mercy. Okay? I'm going to say it again because you need to hear me say this, because this is true about God. Your sin cannot plunge beneath the depths of God's mercy, because God's mercy doesn't have a bottom. And frankly, you don't have enough time to sin beneath the depths of God's mercy, because you only have so much time. God's mercy is limitless, but His mercy is not universal. Everyone go, oh! God does not express His mercy to everyone this way. See, what are you talking about, Jake? God Himself said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see, God is not waiting for us to do something, to think something, or to be a certain way, and then He'll show mercy. We don't access God's mercy on account of our own activity. You see, it really comes down to this. It's This is Romans 9:16. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And this is what this should do in your hearts and minds. It should cause you to recognize that you are fully dependent on that mercy and ask God for it. And when you do, you will find his mercy to be abundantly supplied to you. And then you will give God all the credit for your salvation. Now, there is a tension here that can only be resolved in the mind of God. But the bottom line for our perspective is this, and I think I just said this, if you understand that any hope you have depends on his mercy, and you come to him willing to turn from the sin that condemns you and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he will save you. Now, if that is clear to you, if you recognize your need for him, and you are trusting in Christ for salvation, you know what I'd say to you? I'd say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused you to be born again. What does it mean? What does this mean for us? It means three things. And this is in verses 3-5. This is what it means. Number one, it means that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It means we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. It means that we are being kept by God's power through faith until Christ returns. That's what it means. All of this is ours through God's work in the new birth. It's so important we understand these things, Christian. It's so important we understand these things. What is hope? I've been thinking a lot about this, by the way, because I feel like we're forgetting our hope. I feel like there's a world out there that doesn't understand hope. I'd love to do a survey, maybe go out to a college campus. You want to come with me? We'll go together. And I'm not, we can preach the gospel, sure, but I just want to ask people, what is your hope? Like, what are you hoping in? And I sincerely want to know. It's not a trick to try to get them to hear my pitch. I want to talk to people and ask them, where is your hope? Like, what are you hoping will happen? Where do you hang your hat, the hat of your soul? I want to know. And I think maybe most people haven't thought about it. Maybe you can talk to me after. We'll go do it. I'm going to be shaking in my boots because it's kind of scary. You know, the dictionary defines the hope as looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting fulfillment. I think that's a pretty good definition. Now, I heard someone say that you can't live without hope, and yet millions do, it seems. How? Well, some they self-medicate through substances. Some they distract themselves through entertainment or leisure. Some indulge themselves through pleasure, comfort. Some are just deceived through false ideas or philosophies. Most people, I believe, they put their hope in temporal things, in a promotion, in a vacation, in a relationship. Something they think that will help them get ahead in this life, but all of this fades eventually. Most people, their hope is in posterity. They look at their kids growing up and they think, if I can just hand down something to them, then my life will be worth something, will be meaningful. Some, they just give up and resign themselves to whatever is next. But listen, resignation is not hope. We have a living hope. Our hope is living, not just in the sense that it is real and active. Our hope is living because our hope is Christ, and he is alive. And he has defeated our greatest enemy, death. Listen, As long as Jesus Christ is alive, so is your hope. Cement that in your thinking. As long as Jesus Christ is alive, you have nothing to fear. Unless you have not turned from sin and trusted in Him, then you have everything to fear, namely His judgment. But for those of us who are helpless and in need of His mercy, we have nothing to fear if our hope is in Jesus. And I want you to hear this, Christian, those who say they trust and know Jesus. We do not operate from fear. We are not afraid. This is why Christians are a threat to those who try to oppress them. Because fear does not control us. You see, fear works when you can threaten the hope or security of an individual. But you cannot threaten the hope or the security of an individual in Christ who understands their hope. Because nothing can take those things away from a Christian. Paul puts it this way, and I'll read it again. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm sorry, Beatrice. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? We have no concept of that. We're worried because a few of our rights are infringed upon, and they are. Did you hear what I said? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, through Him who loved us, we are more than conquerors. Oh, we read this and we say, yes, let's sing it. But Christian, hear me. Remember, we truly have nothing to fear. We have a living hope. Because Christ is risen from the dead. But wait, there's more. We also have a superior inheritance. What is in our inheritance? One website defines it like this. It is the sum total of all God has promised us in salvation. This is a superior inheritance to anything that we might gain on earth in this sense. Number one is it is imperishable. That means it cannot be destroyed. Throughout history, people have learned the hard way that their inheritance is perishable. You cannot protect anything that you would place as your inheritance on this earth. But not the Christian's inheritance. Secondly, it's undefiled. That means it's unpolluted. Anything we inherit on earth is going to be tainted or polluted. And even the enjoyment of the things that we have on earth is going to be tainted by sin, by weakness, but not our heavenly inheritance. And I know people, they buy big houses on the beach, and all they want to do for the rest of their lives is walk on the beach. And they walk on the beach, and they just enjoy it all the time. And then they can't walk anymore because their bodies break down. And all they can think about is how much they want to walk on that beach that they spent so long working towards. What a sad, sad state. Our inheritance is undefiled. It will be able to be enjoyed fully, freely, and forever. It's also unfading. It doesn't run out or wear out. It doesn't lose its luster like so many things in this world. Even if you buy that big condo on the beach, after a while, it's going to get kind of old. I'm just being real with you. I think we know that. You're going to be tired of it. You're going to long for snow. And so you'll move to the mountains. And then after a while, you're going to be tired of being cold. And so you'll move back to the beach. But the inheritance that we have in Christ, it doesn't fade. It's free from any contaminants. You continue to enjoy it to the fullest forever. And the reason it's free from contaminants of this world is because it's not in this world. It's in heaven. This is the last thing I'll say, and then we'll close. We have a living hope, an eternal inheritance. Lastly, we have a sure passage. Oh, Christian, listen. Hear me. We have a sure passage, a living hope, a superior inheritance, and finally, a sure passage. Listen. Not a safe passage. A sure passage. And there is a difference. Anything that we put our hope in to give us safety will fall, including Christianity. See, 1:5 identifies us, listen to this, as those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Understanding this, I believe, is the key to enduring anything. So there you go. I'm going to write a book, How to Endure Anything. I'm going to sell you a billion copies, yada, yada, yada. This, because everyone wants to know. How do we get through this? I'm just going to tell you, and I'm not going to charge you anything, and you can sell the billion books. It's understanding that you are kept by God's power through faith. And what you are kept for is not an easier time on the other end of some trial. It is the salvation that will be revealed later. When you cling to that, you will have the strength to endure anything. That word kept, it means guarded or protected. It literally says we are guarded or protected by God's power. Guarded or protected by God's power. I want you to say to yourself in the mirror, I am guarded, I am protected by God's power. What protection is he talking about? It isn't from suffering, right? John Newton, remember what he said? Through what? Amazing grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have what? What does that mean? Did God protect him from those things?
Yes.
Nope. So it isn't protection from any dangers, toils, or snares in this world. Let me tell you guys something. I've said this before, and I want you to hear me say it again. One of the easiest ways to shipwreck your faith is to expect from God something he never promised. So what protection is he talking about? He's talking about protection from despair, denial, and hopelessness. It is a determination to trust Christ and be faithful to him no matter what and look forward to his return. It's a clinging to Christ. In spite of your circumstances. You see, God's power protects us from what would cause us to fall away. And in some ways, what trials and toils and snares and all of those things do for us is it reminds us, oh yeah, we don't get to escape these things once we are in Christ. But Christ is still who he is. Christ is still on his throne. You're still trusting and you're still believing that as you veer from one trial to the next. And then at the end, you look back and you say, it's true. God's power has kept me. I am still standing amazingly. What in the world happened? I'll tell you what happened. You were protected by God's power through faith. I mean, many of you have endured trials. I grieve at the letters that I've had to written for many of you that are facing some things. I grieve over the things that I see happening to so many of you, and I've been praying for you, and others have as well. But you know what? You're still here. Right? You're still standing. You're still trusting Christ. You're being kept by God's power through faith. Do you see it? He said, well, no, that's not God's power. I'm just that strong. Okay. No, Christian. Say, what about those that have fallen? Do they still have breath in their lungs? Just want you to look at Jude really quick. You say, Jake, it's already been long, and now you're preaching extra stuff that's not in your manuscript. My first answer to you would be, how did you know that wasn't my manuscript? I want to show you something in Jude. I think this is important. Look what it says. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own godly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Listen to this. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In other words, if you know someone that's fallen, don't think, well, I guess they didn't make it. Go to them. Snatch them out of the fire as long as they still have breath in their lungs. And your doing of that may be one of the means that God has provided to keep them by His power. Right? Protection from despair. In hard times, you may be tempted to doubt. You may be tempted to be anxious or despair. But we need to continue to trust through pain and difficulty and through weakness. We continue to trust in the hope of the resurrection and the inheritance to be enjoyed when Christ returns. How do we do that? We remember that Christ is in us. That we are a new creation. Even as He lets the dross burn off our souls, we're being kept by God's power. You know, this is why we worship on Sundays. Did you know that? Because we constantly need to be reminded that Christ is risen. We constantly need to be reminded. We call this the Lord's Day. Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, hopefully, you can understand a little bit better why it's not just really neat. Because that's our hope. You see, we come here every Sunday to remember and proclaim that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That is our answer to any fear or threat to us, to any grief or pain that seems to overwhelm us. And it's not just a pat answer. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And we continue to hold that hope in our hearts. And in that way, we are being kept by God's power. A God who works all things for our good and for His glory. So now as we go to the communion table, and take communion together. Let us remember that. Let us remember. And let us pray for each other to hold up hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know I need to be reminded of this often. And Father, I certainly confess to you on behalf of all of us that at times our faith can be fickle. Oh God, thank you for your patience and grace with us. Thank you for your mercy towards us. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't have to endure deep suffering in order to hold these truths close to our hearts, but that we would be able to do it now, even while we still enjoy relative peace and ease. Regardless of the storm we may see coming or what we see on the horizon, Father, we are here. All of us, as far as I know, have access to food, and if they don't, they can speak to pretty much anyone here, and we'll get them access to food. We all have shelter. We're still allowed to come here to worship freely together. None of us are in prison. None of us are being killed. Lord, I thank you for that first and foremost, and I pray that it would continue. But I pray, Father, that we would not presume on your grace or take advantage of it, but that we would just be thankful and rejoice together. And I pray, Father, that you would help us set Christ as Lord in our hearts and be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Father, I want to pray again for anyone that doesn't know you, that today would be the day of their salvation, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Would you stand with us this afternoon?